Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. These are the words of God. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. And also from Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Let us pray together. Father, as we open your word, grant us attention and the work of your Spirit to understand and apply all that you have for us, for you have much for us here in this wonderful book. Give us your grace as we study. Give us the strength of your Spirit to apply all that you have. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. It's hard to sing St. Patrick's Breastplate and have any voice left when you're done. You sing it like you mean it. Okay, well, this is the kind of sermon. Oh my goodness, what do I have on me here? This is the kind of sermon that if I'm not careful, I will step on everyone's toes. Unfortunately, the Word of God pretty much makes clear that I'm not supposed to be careful in that way. And so, prepare to have, I think, sensibilities and oftentimes some biases challenged strongly by the Word of God on a number of issues that we'll take a look at this morning. We are known as a church that has distanced itself from the temperance movement, which still plays a strong role in American evangelical traditions. We are known as a church that knows what it is to enjoy the things that God has given to us from the earth, including wine, including beer and strong drink. We have wine here at the Lord's table, and there are many churches that you can't even find wine at the Lord's table. We encourage feasting with fat things and good wine, and we tell fathers to teach their children how to drink. We think that's important in the discipleship of our children. But we must not be complacent or naive at all to think that we cannot be tempted in these things. And because there have been several instances of misuse in our body, both some of them on a public basis and others in some other issues that have come up, the elders have asked me to address this topic of dangerous wine. And as we do so, there may be some of you here who think, well, this doesn't really have anything to do with me. And I dare say, yes, it does. As a body, it does very much. And there have been many questions recently that have been brought to the elders, even with regard to the topic. And so we want to instruct from the Word with regard to how we are to handle the things that God has given to us in this world. So first of all, let's consider what the Bible tells us about wine. Wine is a blessing. Wine is a blessing from God. In the passage that I just read, Psalm 104, we see that God gives us wine to make glad the heart of man. He is unashamed to note that wine affects us, and it is to make glad the heart of man. When God blesses people, wine is involved. He uses this image to symbolize joyful blessing. For instance, in Amos chapter 9, in the promise of the new creation, in the promise of when God has made everything perfect and beautiful, here's what he says in Amos 9. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. In the midst of being people who are established in the land, who have been given the earth, God gives to them sweet wine dripping from the mountains, coming down as the vineyards bring forth all of this goodness. Isaiah chapter 25 says, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, a feast of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. Not only does God enjoy wine, he enjoys good wine. Wine cheers the heart of God and man. Judges 9:13 tells us this, also the passage we just read in Psalm 104. In the story of Abraham and Melchizedek, after this great battle and this great victory, Melchizedek comes and Abraham and Melchizedek together partake of bread and wine in celebration of the victory that God has brought to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26, the Israelites were told, all of them are told, to spend some of their tithe money on wine or strong drink and then rejoice with their households. It was used in the Old Covenant sacrifices before the very face of God. In Exodus chapter 29, we are instructed that wine is to be brought as a part of the offering. In the New Testament, we find Jesus making wine in John 2 and partaking of wine in Luke 7, 33 through 35. In fact, he's contrasted from John the Baptist. It says, for John the Baptist, Jesus is saying this, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Finally, Jesus sets wine along with bread and his word in the very center of his service of worship, in Christian worship. He does so in Luke chapter 22, and then, of course, Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Joy with wine is a big deal. All throughout the scriptures, joy with wine is a big deal. Wine is a blessing from God, first point. Second point, wine is a mocker and a brawler. As we saw in Proverbs 20, wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. When God curses a people, wine is involved. He uses this image to symbolize a people under the wrath of God. He's not afraid to do so. So Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Wine is a picture of God's judgment upon a people. Ezekiel 23 says, for thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. And it is used to describe those enslaved in presumptuous sin and lust. Isaiah 56, his watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. Terrible shepherds, drunken shepherds, caregivers. But this is always noticed, this always, wine being a mocker, is always used in this symbolic way, with referring to drunkenness, Jeremiah 13 as well. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. God gives them over to drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them. Also, drunkenness is expressly condemned throughout the scripture. Isaiah 28 says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is fading, is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Romans 13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and in envy. And then in the list of the works of the flesh, which I read during the call to worship, in that list is our sins of a sexual and provocative nature, sins of being overcome by other things like drunkenness. In fact, the word in Galatians 5 that is translated from the Greek, the word sorcery is actually pharmakos. It is where we get our word pharmacy. It is the idea of being intoxicated with the use of hallucinogens. Thank you. Drugs that make you see things, drugs that make you see sorcery kinds of things, witches and demons, and it was always tied to that kind of activity, this use of drugs. These are the works of the flesh, and God condemns them. We are even told as Christians not to associate with so-called brothers who are drunkards in 1 Corinthians 6 or 5:11, and we are told that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, Galatians 5 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This kind of life leads to ruin. Listen to Proverbs 23. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Drunkenness is a big deal. Wine is a mocker and a brawler, and it ruins lives. Wine is a great blessing from God and a gift from God that we are to enjoy in His presence. Wine is a terrible thing used in the wrong hands for the wrong motives. Wine is a symbol of God's blessing. Wine is a symbol of God's curse. Are you ready to take sides? Part of the problem in our church, in the church today, is that we think that we have to take sides. But we need to deal with the whole counsel of God with regard to what God is telling us, what He is teaching us. But straight up, what comes from Ephesians chapter 5, for instance, is the command, do not get drunk with wine, for it leads to dissipation. Do not get drunk with wine. Now, one of the things that we have to understand, and that I really like that verse for a couple of reasons. First of all, there has been a movement to do some kind of Bible word study by which we are to try to understand that the wine of the New Testament was not fermented. Well, if the wine in the New Testament was not fermented, then how in the world could you get drunk by it? Right? Do not get drunk with wine. There's a warning because there's the possibility, and actually people were doing it, and Paul had to write to the Ephesians and say, stop it. He had to write to the Corinthians and say, those who are in your midst who think that they can just walk around with this libertine spirit and be drunk, do not associate yourself with them. Spur them, or turn away from them. Do not even have a meal with them. They are not acting like Christians. So, first of all, this command is helpful in making the case that the wine in the New Testament is in fact a fermented drink capable of making one inebriated. But second of all, it's important to understand that there's no slipping off the command when we are told not to get drunk with wine, that it's okay to get drunk with beer or whiskey or something else. This is what is known as a synecdoche. This is a part for the whole. Do not get drunk with wine, the part, the whole being any alcohol, any substance that is going to cause you to lose control, to lose the kind of control that you are to be under by the influence of the Spirit instead. It's very interesting in our world, in the use of words, that one of the things that we would call those bottles of liquor are spirits. Because we're not to be drunk with spirits. We're not to be controlled by those spirits. We are to be instead, he says in Ephesians 5:18, we are to be filled by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. We are to be filled by means of the Holy Spirit and controlled by Him according to God's Word and not by these false spirits up here. The contrast is made explicit there. Drunkenness is the sinful influence by means of any substance that leaves one controlled by the substance in our thinking, reasoning, passions, and actions. We are not to be controlled by anything or anyone other than the Holy Spirit with regard to how we're thinking and reasoning, by regard to our passions and actions. These are the kinds of things that becoming inebriated are affected. In America particularly, beginning in the 19th century, there began a strong movement to prohibit the use of alcohol for any purposes at all. In fact, once the amendments that were passed in the early 20th century were passed, it took a special act within Congress, a regulation of Congress, to allow, I believe it was the Roman Catholic Church, I'm not sure if the Lutheran Church or some other churches also got exceptions to be able to use alcohol still, wine, still during their communion services. But almost all across the country, wine was removed from the Lord's table. Wine was removed from and was removed in terms of being legal in any particular kind of way. Why? Because people could get drunk. And bad things happen when people get drunk. And there was a drinking problem. There was a drunkenness problem. And it needed to be addressed. And it was addressed by means of the flesh. The sin was being addressed by the means of the flesh, by the means of law, by the means of additional rules. Sin, drunkenness is a sin, but so is making rules for everyone else the Bible hasn't made. And we fell off into one particular kind of sin, and we got up as a culture and threw ourselves into another. And it came in the whole milieu of, I don't need God to be a better person. I don't need God to be able to stand up straight and be a moral person. I don't need the blood of Jesus Christ to save me from my sin. I don't need the power of the Spirit to walk away from sin. I can of myself become a better person. A me too, or an I can kind of mentality that grows up, that is a part of the American culture as well. I can do it myself. And that is a whole nother sin that has to be dealt with as well. I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and see the warning that Paul, the very one who says, do not get drunk with wine, the very one who says, do not allow yourself to be controlled by the works of the flesh. Stay away from them. And if you fall into them, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He also writes in Colossians 2, warning us about making and following and imposing man-made rules. Man-made rules upon a people. Now step back for just a moment. I'll say this as well. When it comes to any individual person, while they have to evaluate themselves and the work of self-control in the sanctification of God in their own lives, and it may be that they may have to stay away from certain temptations, flee certain temptations, because they know that they will fall into any of a number of different kinds of sin, and so have at it. Have at it in terms of protecting yourself from falling into your particular temptation. That's not what Paul's addressing, and that's not what I'm addressing. What Paul is addressing is the idea of imposing upon a culture, imposing upon a people, imposing in a general way laws that God didn't write, moral laws that God didn't write. So, making rules for everyone else is another sin. This is because Jesus alone is sufficient not only for our salvation, but also for our sanctification. We have the same thing that was going on in the 19th, or along with these issues of drunkenness and establishing laws to keep people from being able to have a drink. There were also all kinds of movements in the 19th century, movements of sanctification based on 19th century versions of foodies, being foodies. I'm going to become more healthy. Not only am I going to become more healthy, I'm going to be able to deal with my sensual passions, my fleshly passions, my lusts, by avoiding certain foods and eating other certain foods. Some of the people that brought forth these laws are people that you still know their names today. Kellogg, Post, and Graham created flours and cereals and grains that were given to people to eat in order to put away their passions and their lusts. That's what cornflakes are for. How's it working for you? It's easy to look back at previous cultures and laugh at the silly things that they came up with. it's worth asking, what silly things are they going to laugh about us 25, 50, 100 years from now? What does Paul say? Walk through this passage. First, let me read to you chapter 2 of Colossians, beginning in verse 6. I'm going to read it, and then I'll make some comments. I'll read through the chapter first. Colossians 2, 6. As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and all and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, there are many things that Paul is addressing. I want you to follow his argument and see where he ends, particularly with regard to our application here. We protect ourselves, in verse 6 and 7, we protect ourselves from all kinds of temptations and false teachings by walking in Christ, being rooted in him, growing in him, and doing so with all thankfulness. Verses 6 and 7. That's where it starts. Rooted in Christ, growing in him, walking in him, with him, by faith, in all and with all thankfulness for everything. We are to beware of cheaters out there who would add to Christ's work as ways to continue in our spiritual journey. Our fullness and completeness are all in Christ alone, verses 8 through 10. The works of our flesh have been put away by the work of God in Christ's triumphing crucifixion and resurrection, verses 11 through 14. And even the principalities and powers, those principalities and powers that may have controlled us in our sins have been put away, have been made a spectacle of, because Christ, because we died in Christ, the principalities and powers can't touch us because we're dead. Raised to new life now, justified in Christ, we walk in him according to the power of his Spirit. And so therefore, ceremonial laws, sacrifices, and feasts, they aren't needed to bring us any longer, to bring us closer to the Lord, nor will mystical pursuits, including, and this is where what's really important, including asceticism, including making rules to stay away from or remove things from your life in order to become more holy. In the book of Galatians, speaking of these kinds of things, Paul anathematizes them. He condemns such activities, such additions to the gospel. It's Christ and Christ alone who saves. It is Christ and Christ alone who sanctifies. It is Christ and Christ alone that you need all the way from here until you enter eternity. Paul makes clear what Jesus had made clear. You do not become more holy or pure by keeping substances out of your body. Again, in verses 20 and 23 of this passage here. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. In verse 23, I think a very important phrase he says here, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. These people look really straight up. They look really like they got it all together. And they do so particularly because you can see their neglect of the body. But he says this. He says, are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The flesh just veers over to other kinds of prideful activities. And so Paul warns against this. Jesus said the same thing. In Matthew 15, he says, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. He was making the argument that you didn't have to wash your hands before you ate in some kind of a ceremonial fashion. It didn't make you more clean. Jesus lives this way even when it hampered his reputation. Even if it hampered his reputation. Matthew 11, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus says this, but wisdom is justified by her children. He would not give in and give the impression that it was important to not drink at all in order to be holy. He would not give in to such a temptation. In fact, he was willing to get together and have fellowship with the unbelievers for the sake of bringing himself to them. He wasn't afraid of these things. So what are we to do with the warnings in Scripture about drunkenness? What are we to do with the warnings, especially as they are juxtaposed with all of what the Word has to say about blessings? And here's where it goes far beyond just drinking. You live in a world, and as God's covenant people, we live in a progressive a history that progresses from the beginning to the end. Adam and Eve are when they are brought to life, when they're created, they appear to be adults, from all we can tell. They appear to be a grown man and a grown woman. But covenantally, or in their relationship with God and with the world, they are babies. They are infants. They are toddlers. And so God tells them not to touch something. Okay, that's part of what's going on there. We know this because Paul writes about this in the book of Galatians, about how once we, the covenant people of God, were little children, and we had to have all these laws and regulations. And now we have grown up, and those laws and regulations have gone away, and there's a different way of handling our relationship with God and with the world and one another. It's growing from being a toddler to maturity. That is something that we naturally do with our children, and rightly so. And actually, in many ways, it is what we do even in our own personal sanctification as we grow in wisdom and understand how our relationship with God, how our relationship as Christians with the world around us is to take place. We're to grow in sanctification. And the reason we have to think this way is because we live in a dangerous world. See, if we live in a dangerous world, and we're just never going to get away from all the dangers. This is important when we're talking about laws and regulations and all kinds of things as a society. You've heard, for instance, that guns don't kill people. Guns don't kill people. In the same way, we could also make the case that sex doesn't make people immoral. Sex doesn't make people immoral. And wine doesn't make drunkards. Wine does not make drunkards. You see, the issue is that we live in a dangerous world. We live in a world filled with dangerous things that we are to receive with thankfulness from God, and with which we are to steward this world to the glory of His name. If I take out a knife, and a sharp knife, and I lay it on the table there, you cannot say to me, that knife is cutting everybody. No. Somebody has to come up and take the knife on the wrong end, grab the knife on the wrong end, as an immature person doesn't understand what knives are for, what knives are, and they will cut themselves. But we don't therefore say, well, we shouldn't have any knives. No, we learn to grow up, we learn to grow into maturity and understand how we are to use the dangerous things that God has put in this world. We live in a dangerous world. Yes, alcohol is dangerous, no doubt about it. But so is food. So is music. So is sex. So are electricity and knives and nuclear power. So is social media. So are cars and trains and spaceships. So is prosperity. So is the office of teaching. So is parenting. So what? Are we to avoid all of these things then because they're dangerous? Why would God put all these dangerous things all around us? Because we are to grow up. We are to grow up into understanding how we are to use these things, these gifts, in a way that glorifies God and blesses people around us. They are powerful things. And these powerful things are given to us, and by means of the wisdom of God, we are to learn to use them with wisdom to the blessing of God and to others. In all of these gifts, we have to grow up to maturity. We have to learn how to use them and how to not let them become idols that control us. That's what's happened. When we take the finite thing, the finite gift, and we try to appease an infinite need, an infinite desire with that finite gift which was a good thing now becomes our false god, our idol, to which we will do anything to get some more of it. That's what's happened. But there wasn't anything bad in those things to begin with. It was just bad. It's a sin, or to use my analogy, it's just plain stupid to grab a sharp knife by the wrong end. Right? And this is the thing. Sin is stupid. Okay? Sin is stupid. It's not just wrong. It's not just breaking God's law. It's stupid. It's using the things that God gives us, and it's misusing them. It's using them all wrong. It's grabbing the knife by the wrong end. What are you doing that for? Why are you bothering yourself with porn? Why are you doing that? That's not what sex is for. Why are you bothering yourself? Why has comfort food become something that now you cannot stop giving yourself to? You're a glutton. That's not what it's for. Yeah, and you can go on and on and on with all kinds of things in this world that are in and of themselves are good things, wonderful things that God has given in the context of how they're to be used. And they're dangerous things. They are powerful things. Wine really does make the heart glad. It really does loosen the lips. It really does allow one to express yourself more. That's what happens. But you're not to get drunk with it. Right? In the same way that sex is a glorious gift, it's powerful, it drives men and women to be together. But the only place it can be used, the only place it can be used where you're not destroyed is in the covenant bonds and the vows of faithfulness and protection. Outside of that, it destroys people, it destroys families. Do you see what it is? It's not just that it's wrong, it's that it's stupid. And the immature misuse these things. So therefore, the charge to the drunkard is grow up. And the charge to the one who thinks that we need to impose laws on everyone and keep them because they're knives and they're sharp, so let's keep everybody away from the knives. The charge to them also is grow up. And help those around you to grow up. Let's become a people that grow up into maturity. Now, when we do this, when you take this kind of stand, it is said that when you take this kind of stand as a church, pastors are warned that if you aren't going to impose rules like this, you're going to have a lot more work. You're going to have a lot more work to do. It's just, frankly, a lot easier to take first graders, line them all up, and make them walk in a row. Perfectly, straight line, walk in a row. But we don't do that with 10th graders and 11th graders and college kids. They're not on the college campus lining up. They have to line up in a straight row before they walk across from the biology department over to the chemistry room. They're not doing that. If they did, what would you say? When are these people going to grow up? Right? In the same way, we have to teach one another to grow up with regard to the things, the gifts that God has given to us in this life. And when we do so, with regard to the world, we are going to be considered weird at best. Weird at best because we don't use the things for our own fleshly desires. Listen to 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They think it's strange that you don't run with them. I remember in our home, we taught our children to drink. We taught them how to drink. We taught them how to drink at a young age. And there was a time one of my sons was working in a restaurant, and he was mentioning that he had a drink with me, or that he had had a beer with me or something. And the restaurant employee says, "You drink with your dad?" This is a Gentile pagan. He says, "You drink with your dad? What are you talking about? We just go out and buy the big cases and just see if we can just get blasted. Isn't that what beer is for? Isn't that what it's for?" They are clueless. They have no idea that of what wine is really given for. What is its purpose? And they think you're absolutely crazy that you would not give yourself to drinking only for the purpose of being inebriated. Which is why we then have a culture that is so profoundly for the free use of marijuana. Now, my point here is not to make a case for or against the legalization of marijuana, which is another issue. But the reason we've moved into that direction is because we have a culture that thinks that getting drunk, being controlled by substances, not only ought to be legal, but is a completely appropriate. We ought to go for it all the time. We ought to live for Friday night. We ought to, and then do it again on Saturday night. Because we got all Sunday morning to sleep it off, right? So this is the kind of culture that we are in, a culture that thinks that that's the whole purpose of these things. We stand against that. But we also have to stand against and have to realize with regard to the over-scrupulous that there are going to be those who look at us and we are going to have to bear the reproach of those who will call us libertines. This happens with Paul, by the way, as he's instructing Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he warns of the days that are coming where you're going to hear these rules. Do not touch, or it says particularly not to give into marriage, not to give in marriage, and not to partake of certain foods. And Paul warns Timothy, stay away from those kinds of cultural laws and stuff. These people are going to think that that's how it's going to make them more holy. And he says, and when you do so, when you take that kind of stand, you will bear reproach. 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God and not the stuff that we do. We trust in a living God only, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So frankly, it is hard work to refuse to govern by extra rules. Where do I learn? Where do I learn and where do I grow? In my understanding, in a biblical understanding of what wine is for. Does God give us a place where we can all go and learn what it is to drink wine, to make glad the heart of man, before and in the presence of God, in the fellowship with brothers and sisters? Is there a place that he would give us to go and practice that over and over and over again? Yes, right here at the table of our Lord. That's part of the purpose of what he's doing here. He's teaching us and growing us up. He's growing us up in the partaking of bread and wine, in a victory celebration, as Abraham and Melchizedek did, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, who has brought us by his blood to this table to enjoy fellowship, open fellowship with God, and to be reconciled and being reconciled to one another. By the work of his gospel grace that you are to taste. But you're to taste. It is this Eucharist, the table of thanksgiving, Really interesting to think about this with regard to history. Prior to the Reformation, the people were not given wine at the Lord's table because it was too dangerous to give it to them. Did you know that? The thing that really held back the priests from giving the wine to the people was fear of them spilling it. In fact, the people didn't want the wine. They didn't want to spill it. Because of the doctrine of transubstantiation, when the cup of wine actually became the blood of Christ, that it never changed. How many of you have dumped a little bit of wine or wine on? I've got cantuses to prove that some of you have dumped some of your wine, right? It's no big deal. It's no big deal. The wine was not turned into the blood of Christ, but if it had, don't you see? Don't you see the concern? And it's too dangerous. Well, interestingly, today evangelicals do not give their people wine. Why? Because it's too dangerous. They might get tempted to get drunk. And it's been removed. We can look back in the medieval age and say they withheld the table from the people back there. They withheld the wine. Well, what are we doing in American culture today? We're withholding the wine. We're not teaching people what it is to come and partake of the bread and the wine at the table. The issue is that the table is dangerous. This table is dangerous. Coming to this table is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing because God is dangerous. And the gospel is dangerous. Hebrews 12 warns us, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You are coming to the table of a consuming fire. You are coming to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of all heaven and Lord of all earth, Lord who does not deal lightly with sin, the great judge of all. And you come with reverence and holy fear, rejoicing with great gladness because he has taken care of all of your sins, because he has invited you into his presence. But it is still to a great, glorious, awesome, fearful, terrible God that we come to this table. The table is a dangerous place. We are proclaiming the Lord's death and ours and his, demanded by God to satisfy his holy and right wrath. Now, I just have a question for you. Should that taste like wine or grape juice? I mean, just aesthetically for a moment. Strong, powerful, grab me gospel. Grape juice? Is there any connection to the sweet, trite gospel presentations that take place all across our country today and the pseudo wine that is given with regard to our table? Now, I say that, and when we come to the Lord's table, we still are going to have grape juice as available. Because we have four or five generations, maybe, I don't know, of tradition here. There are people who believe they were told that they were an alcoholic, and they were told that you're going to be an alcoholic all the rest of your life. There's nothing you can do about it. One little sip and you're going to fall again. I do think that people who are given to the temptation of drunkenness ought to be very, very careful. I don't think I can see anything in Scripture that gives us that kind of indication, nor am I even convinced there's any real medical knowledge that someone who takes one little sip is going to now fall into drunkenness again. I do actually wonder whether or not somebody who's been drunk, who has been given to drunkenness, ought to be told that they must come to the Lord's table and they must partake of wine and they must do so before the face of Jesus and they must do so in the fellowship of the saints and they must practice over and over and over and over again using this rightly. And only there, little kid again, only there till you get it right, till you start to understand and then you begin to grow up again maybe one day. Maybe you can grow up and you'll be able to use the things, of the Lord again. But what did Jesus say and do? He took a cup filled with wine. He knew it was dangerous. God knows it's dangerous, and that's what he gives us. The Lord's table, and flowing from that table to tables of family, fellowship, and feasting, these are the places where we learn what wine is for. This is where we instruct. This is where we mature. I have a friend. I have relatives who won't partake of wine, won't partake of alcohol at all. And part of the reason that they won't partake is because of the devastation that has had on their family. And to even partake is to them is just horrible. It's just terrible for them to even think of doing so. And I understand that. And I don't think that that person ought to feel obligated at all to make a regular habit all of their life because it's so damaged what they've seen. They ought to be very, very careful, and we ought to be compassionate towards them and understand. I do think that a glorious place to get rid of that demon, to get rid of that haunt that you have, is to come to the Lord's table and partake of wine there with Jesus. Something to think about. Because this is where we celebrate with wine that makes glad the heart of man. And here's the gospel. Jesus wants you glad. He wants you glad-hearted. He wants you so thankful for what he has done in your life. He wants you to understand that what you are, when you partake of the things of this world, it's just a taste. It's just a taste of glory to come. He wants to lift your spirits. He wants to nourish you, instruct you. He wants to encourage and comfort and exhort you. He wants you rooted in Christ, walking in Christ with all thankfulness. And he gives us a ceremonial feast to practice that in. And then he sends us out to be a people who spill over into lives of thankfulness, sharing the good things of God with those around us. This is where we partake of the blood that reconciles us to God. So wine is a brawler. Wine is a mocker. Wine is a dangerous thing, yes. There is misuse of it. There has been misuse of it in our midst. It happens, and it must be addressed. God has warned that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. To say that we are going to be a people that drink and drink unto the Lord and enjoy in his presence is not to say that we take lightly the sin of drunkenness in any way. But we are going to obey the Lord. And he has told us that he has given these things to us, these things from the earth, that we might enjoy him and enjoy one another to the glory of his name. And amen. Let's close together. Father in heaven, please deal with us in truth and in grace. And then please help us to deal with one another in truth and grace. Let your word and spirit have its way with us. Grant repentance from sins of laziness and drunkenness and thoughtlessness. Grant us repentance from trying to build holiness by imposing rules on others. Let us live as free men, free and grown up, mature in Christ, filled with his spirit to overflowing, filled with joy and self-control. Let us be a people that are able even to teach the world around us what you gave wine for. We ask for the sake of his kingdom, and in the name of Jesus we pray, and amen.